And please have your Bibles to hand. You'll note that there's a lot of text to cover this evening. So let me do encourage you to have your Bible open so that you can refer to it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us now as we begin our look at Gideon and his story, which will ultimately be the story of his son in the coming weeks. We pray that you would help us to hear what your word has to say, to enjoy what we hear, to understand it, and to seek to live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me try to paint you a picture. Can you imagine a man-made abseiling tower, the sort of ones you get at Outward Bound centres? This one was at a scout holiday retreat centre just north of Glasgow. And I'm at a camp there at Easter time. And I am helping at a Scripture Union camp. And I'm there leading a group of 16 to 18 year olds. And they're all doing the abseiling. And it's your turn now, Sean. You have a go as well as a leader. Oh, great. Okay. So I'd done a bit of abseiling when I was younger. And I get up to the top of this. And it's one of these ones. It's not like a cliff face where you sort of feel a bit like you naturally go round a curve. This is a very much a sort of straight. Just you have to lean back in. I'm sure you've done this before. Maybe you. And they sort of tell you, just sit into it. Just sit in it. And then just walk down, just sit in the street, and you're looking down and you're thinking, well, I definitely was thinking, no, I'm not. So I didn't. I was a total and utter fail. I like to think of it as I was brave enough to be embarrassed. that was my sort of logic of it. I'd done it before, but this time I just couldn't be brave. I just couldn't be brave. I couldn't trust the ropes. I couldn't trust the gear, the helmet. I couldn't trust the instructor. Well, as we look at these chapters, we see a man who is described as a man of valor. Something I wasn't on that day. I was no man of great bravery, man of valor. That's how he is described. A man of valor, but as you may have noticed, he is anything but a man of valor. He is anything but a man of valor. Yet, in this story, despite this man of valor not meeting up to the description that the angel of the Lord gives to him, we see wonderfully a picture of grace and, interestingly, a picture of Jesus. We see a picture of grace and a picture of Jesus. I wonder if you're, again, I'm probably showing my age. I wonder if you've ever seen on repeat on TV the 1930s and 1940s serials of Zorro or Buck Rogers or Flash Gordon. The sort of ones that were sort of black and white and the special effects are evidently cardboard and string. And everything looks rather unimpressive. And I wonder if you remember what you get at the end of all those episodes. Dun, dun, dun. What's going to happen next? Tune in next week to find out. Remember those sort of type of things where you get a 20-minute episode? I presume like back in those days, it was a cinema thing you went to. And you had to come back next week and find out more when the next cinema reel arrived in the post from the movie studio. That's what would happen. You'd be, what would happen next? Am I supposed to have it a bit? If you are the sort of person that watches EastEnders and something happens and then suddenly it's bum, 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 dun, 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 and you get EastEnders theme tune and you need to tune in next time to find out what happens in that dreadfully dramatic situation that was left. Well, if the end of the book of Joshua is a bit like one episode, Judges is what happens next, isn't it? In the book of Joshua, we get them into the land, things are going well. But the question remains, in Joshua's he says, you know, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. But the question is, at the end of Joshua, are they going to serve the Lord? Will they be those who remain people who fear the Lord, who obey his word and keep his commands? Well, if you are tuning in to the book of Judges, like a 1930s serial, thinking, how's it going to go next time? Joshua challenged God's people to be faithful, to fear the Lord. But what we see in Judges is that things are not working out as they should do. It is very, very grim. They are, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, unfaithful. They are unfaithful, and that leads to what we often talk about, and we look at the book of Judges, is the cycle that happens. It's a downward spiral, of course, of judgment, of crying out, of a judge being given, and then of peace being restored, and then them falling into sin, judgment falling, and it all starts again and again. And we've been seeing examples of this in Judges chapter 3, where we saw our first three judges, and then chapter 4 and 5, where we had Deborah and Barak. And interestingly, part of the judgment that we see is that the people who should be pushed out of the land are left to stay. They are left to stay and to test Israel. In chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, we read this: I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And the question, as we go through the book of Judges, is, will they obey? Will they fear the Lord as they ought to? And the answer, of course, as we go through the book of Judges, is no, 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 no. It's the continuing problem. And that's exactly where we start in Judges chapter 6, where we see in verses 1 to 10, fearing false gods and its consequences. Fearing false gods and its consequences. I wonder if you can imagine, maybe this would be another movie serial that you watched as a child, I don't know. A cowboy walks into a saloon, and he looks through the saloon, and he sees in the far corner the man he wants to get. And he calls the man to draw. That's obviously not an art description to draw any pictures. It's drawing his guns. And from his holsters, he pulls out one of two things. He pulls out one, either a gun, or two, a banana. The sort of way you sometimes joke with a child, I've got a banana, like a gun sort of type thing. And if he pulled out a gun, you should rightfully fear him, shouldn't you? Because he's got a gun and he could kill you. But if he pulls out a banana, you suddenly realize that the program you're watching is not serious. It is some sort of comedy program. It is not really a cowboy western movie that you're watching. Knowing who to fear is important. Knowing what is important to fear is a really important assessment. We know that in all walks of life. And so it is true for God's people. They should be those who fear the Lord, not the idols of the world. But what are they doing in verses 1 to 10? Well, they're doing the exact opposite. They're not fearing the Lord, but they are fearing the idols of the world. We start off in verse 1, noting that there is evil that has been done in the sight of the Lord, and that is leading to them being put under the power of the Midianites. And we see that in verses 2 to 5. The Midian people are living east of the Jordan, and they are like locusts attacking God's people for food. They devour seasonally. They come and devour all the food seasonally. But how are God's people doing? Are they being brave? Are they trusting the Lord and defending themselves? Well, no, not at all, are they? Look at verse 2. You know, they're building shelters in the hills, aren't they? They're running away and hiding. They're not being bold and being brave and trusting the Lord. And so all this results in Israel being brought very low, verse 6, because of Midian. And so, wisely, the people cry out to God. they cry out for help to the Lord. And so the Lord sends them a prophet. He sends them a prophet who makes it very clear what their problem is. God has kept his covenant promises, verses 8 and 9. He has shown them unmerited favor, but verse 10, what have they done? I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So they're fearing the idols. They're fearing the false gods in the way that they should be fearing, rightly worshipping the Lord. That's contrary to commandment number one, isn't it? Only one God. Worship the Lord and only him. This is where idolatry and worship of false gods leads. Being under the Lord's judgment and wrath, even though he has shown grace and mercy to you. And that should be a salutary warning for us today as God's people, shouldn't it? We should be careful not to fall into idolatry. Now, of course, I trust that none of you are fashioning idols in your house in the sort of way that they would have done back then. You're not going out to the woodshed and carving a picture or something to plan to worship it. But there are lots of things that can become functional idols in our lives, aren't they? Money, family, health, job, pastime. They can all become things that we put in the place where God should be. And they dominate our lives. They shape our lives, not the Lord. We should not fall into such things. Instead, we must be those who fear the Lord rightly. We should worship him and nothing else. And if we fall into idolatry, we must be quick to come to our senses. Repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness. And that's what it appears that the people have done in verse 6. And now as we move on into the rest of chapter 6 and 7, we see the Saviour that the Lord sends to them. And we see in verses 11 to 32 of chapter 6, first steps for a fearful Saviour. First steps for a fearful Saviour. I wonder what you think a Saviour should look like. We're sort of, when we read of fiction or we watch movies, we know who the hero is, don't we? It's the guy with the white hat, it's the guy with the big muscles. It's somebody who's brave and bold. And so far in Judges, we've not had lots of description about the judges. We know what they do, but we've not had lots of description about them. I suppose we assume they're sort of brave and daring people, ready to do bold things for the Lord eventually. But in Gideon, we see someone who is characterized in really just one way. He's, I suppose you'd say in Scotland, he's feared. He is fearful. He's scared. He's petrified. Look at verse 11. He's hiding in the winepress because you don't sort out wheat in a winepress. Winepresses, you know, they're sort of deep things. You press the wine down. But with wheat, what you do, I'm told, I'm not a farmer, I don't know these things obviously firsthand, but you would throw it up in the air to separate the wheat from the chaff. And why is he? He's in a big hole in the ground doing it so nobody can see him doing it, so nobody will come and steal his wheat. So he's scared, he's hiding, he's scared of the Midianites stealing his wheat. And the angel of the Lord comes to him, verse 12, and says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Which, of course, is a huge irony, isn't it? As we'll see, it is a massive irony. There's something incredibly tongue-in-cheek about this. Because Gideon is not a man of valor. Not a man of valor at all. And you see that in verses 12 to 13. Verses 13 and onwards. Because the first thing he does is that he complains. Yeah, I don't know what you'd do if you saw the angel of the Lord. And they complimented you, would you immediately start complaining about where's the Lord been? Has he not showed up? Well, of course, that's what Gideon does, which is a rather odd response. Where's God been? Why has he left us to it? And then again, we see more irony in verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." A complaining, scared man. Go in this might of yours. It's very ironic, isn't it? I don't know if it's sarcastic, but it sort of seems to be verging that way. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian, do not I send you? He's to save, not because he's brave, not because he's bold, but because the Lord sends him. But then we get, as we got with Moses, if you remember back in Exodus, excuses. Verse 15, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. This is a classic wee man. He's not important. He's not impressive in any way, shape, or form. But the Lord, in his grace, verse 16, assures him. Not because he says, no, you're mistaken. You're really tough. No, your clan's actually much more important than you think it is. You've got more skills than you imagine you have. No, what he says to him is, look at verse 16, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So what assures the fearful believer is that the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. But we see that Gideon continues to be a rather fearful man because he has heard the angel of the Lord speak to him, but he wants a sign. Please do not depart from me here, verse 18, until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. He wants a sign, verse 17. Show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. So he doesn't really believe the Lord's messenger. He wants magic tricks. He wants things to look at to impress him. And then we get this thing that happens in verses 19 through to 21, where he brings out these things and the angel of the Lord makes them be consumed by fire. And he then realizes, verse 22 onwards, alas, O God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He realizes his error. But what does he get? Does he get punishment? Does he get beaten? Does he get destroyed for being a fearful man? No, he gets grace. 23, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. That's not what he deserves, is it? He doesn't deserve grace and peace. He's been called into the Lord's service. But what's he doing? He is scared. He is fearful. He's asking for signs when he's been commanded by the angel of the Lord, which of course is like being commanded by the Lord himself. Well, now that he has realized what he has had God's word confirmed to him, what does he then do? Well, look at verses 25 and 26. Now he's given his first task. He's to sort out idolatry in his family. Sort out idolatry in his family. And he's given this task to go and cut down the Asherah and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. So he gets onto it, which is good. He takes 10 men, verse 27, and did as the Lord had told him. You think, well, that's really great, isn't it? It's really good. When does he do it? Does he do it in the middle of the day when everyone can see him doing it? No, he does it at night because he's afraid of his family. He's afraid of his dad. He's afraid of his brothers and sisters, his mum and his mommy. I don't know. He's afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day. So he does it by night. So again, Gideon is again a fearful man. He's not full of valor and bravery. He's scared. He's afraid. Look at verses 28 to 32. And we see that the people hear. And they get angry. And they are cross with him. But does he stand up and say, no, the Lord has told me to do this? He doesn't say a word, does he? He doesn't say a word. Did you notice that? It's his dad that comes out and defends him. His dad does all the hard lifting here. Gideon's silent. He's nowhere to be seen. Maybe he's still petrified, hiding in his bedroom, saying, Dad, there's some folk at the door. Can you get them to deal with it for me? Can you sort it out for me? Yeah, I pulled down your Asherah last night. Hope you're okay with that. Can you go and deal with the folk who are really cross that I did that? His dad sorts out, and his dad makes a good point, I wonder if you noticed. He says to them, verse 31, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Point seemed to be, Let's be practical about this. If Baal can look after himself if he's a god, and as Gideon is not struck dead, we tend to sort of then take the implicit statement that Baal is clearly not God, because he doesn't strike Israel, he doesn't strike Gideon down. What's the passage telling us? Baal's not to be feared. Baal's not to be worshipped. But the Lord is to be feared. He is the one who calls people to serve him and to do his bidding. In this first little section, Gideon is clearly very unimpressive, isn't he? You would not, if you were to get a CV through the post from him, you would not think, yes, he's the man for me and my job. He's the one I need. He's deeply unimpressive. He's not brave. He's not full of valor. Yet in the midst of the fear that he has, he obeys, and God in his grace uses him. Like, God doesn't ask us to do the great things of Gideon, but he does ask us to serve him today, doesn't he? And in his grace, he can use us as he used Gideon. He can use fearful, scared, afraid people. I wonder if you are scared sometimes when you seek to serve God. Sometimes you can be fooled into thinking that every evangelistic opportunity should be fear-free. That you are not petrified when you tell somebody that you follow Jesus. When you say to somebody, yeah, yesterday I was at church and I really enjoyed it. It was good fun. I enjoyed the singing. We sang this really cool song, or we heard this really interesting passage talked about. You sort of think that you should say those things with no fear in your hearts. But the reality is that many of us are scared, and we get fooled into thinking, oh, that means I can't be much use to God because I'm scared. Well, friends, let me encourage you not to be scared, but let me also encourage you that if you are scared, look at Gideon. If God can use Gideon, he can use you. He can use you in the midst of your fear. He can use you as you seek to serve him. But of course, for Gideon, this is just the start. This is just day one in Gideon's service to God. And we see next in the rest of our passage that we see that he is fearful yet victorious. Why? Because the Lord saves. He's fearful yet victorious, for the Lord saves. Sometimes people say one good turn deserves another, don't they? Sometimes that sort of thing is used to sort of, you do one good thing and you don't actually get a good turn. You get more trouble. And that's what Gideon seems to get, doesn't it, in the rest of the passage. I wonder if he might have thought that in verse 33. You know, he's done a bit of work for God. He's pulled down an Asher, but what happens next? Well, Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together and then crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. There is a horde of people coming to God's people. They're coming to make war. I wonder how he thought, oh no, I'm in trouble now. But God, again in his grace, look at verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. So the Lord is helping Gideon. He's clothing him. He's encouraging him. So he gathers the army. God's Spirit clothes even fearful saviors so that they can serve. But before we get to the battle, we see a number of incidents, too, that speak of Gideon's fears and God's intentions. Firstly, we again have Gideon putting God to the test. He doesn't trust what God says and he wants confirmation. Hence, we get the little section in verse 36 through to verse 40 of chapter 6. About the gold, about the fleece, the sign of the fleece. Now, let me just say abundantly clearly that this is not a model for guidance. This is no model for guidance at all. The fleece is not a model for anybody. If anybody ever says to you, oh, you best put out a fleece, metaphorically speaking or not, you just need to ignore them. You just need to say, yes, very good, and ignore them. Because you are never encouraged in the Bible to test God's word, are you? To doubt it? He's been told to do something. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, will you trust it then and do it? You don't doubt it, ask for confirmation. If God's word says something, you do it. But yet, he puts a fleece out, and he does it twice, doesn't he? Does it twice. The fleece is not a model to anybody. Gideon is not trusting. He is not rightly fearing the Lord. He's full of fear of others, not the Lord. But God, in his grace, accommodates him. And this section speaks more to the patience of God, doesn't it, than a method of getting guidance from the Lord, of wisdom of Gideon's actions. Gideon is fearful. He's maybe thinking, will God's word come true? So God, in his grace, confirms it to him in his patience. So friends, let's be thankful, I think, that God is a God of grace and patience with us. Maybe you can think of situations in your life where you've not trusted God's word. You've not trusted him in certain situations and you've been fearful. Think how God has been gracious to you in those situations. How he was kind to you. How he was patient with you. How he didn't discard you. What a wonderful God we have. Well, next in the narrative, we see very clearly that God saves in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 7. God shows that he saves. But the question, though, is how can God be seen to save when he's got 32,000 people at hand to command? How can God be shown to be the one who saves when there's a large army ready to do battle for God's people? Well, that's the problem in verse 2. The people with you are too many. Why? Because they may say, my own hand has saved me. And the solution, send home the scared. Send home the fearful. That's in verse 3. And we see the 22,000 of the people returned. And that sort of seems, we sort of think, crikey, could there be that many who are scared? Well, I imagine that's not unreasonable, actually. You know, battle back then was pretty vicious and violent, pretty horrible. I'd be scared of it too. Swords, shields, blood, and the rest. It'd be pretty scary. So 22,000 people, full of fear, go home, which leaves 10,000. But that's a problem as well, because that's, again, too many. That is too many, because if you think back to chapter 4, that's exactly the number that Barak had. He had 10,000. So how do you reduce the number? Well, rather interestingly, how you drink. How you drink is table manners that are going to solve the problem out. Table manners. Now, I'm not entirely sure there's much to be seen here. I don't think, sometimes I'm sure some people read into these things about, you know, how you drink and whatever, that sort of thing. I just think this is a tool to separate people out. This is just a tool, I think. Unless someone can correct me, otherwise you can tell me later. But nonetheless, through how they drink, God sifts it down to just 300. So 9,700 people, off you go home. You're no longer needed in God's army. I've got my 300. That'll be fine. So this is now a group of men who could never say, our hand saved us. Our hand saved us. No, they would have to say, the Lord saves. I wonder sometimes when we look at the church and we feel our weakness, we feel how small we are, how unimpressive we are in comparison to many things in this world, then maybe sometimes God keeps us weak so that it can be very obviously God who saves. It's never our cleverness, it's never our power that gather people to the cross. It is always God's power at work. And it's so obviously God's power at work because we are so weak and so deeply unimpressive. So Gideon is then commanded, verse 9, to go against the enemy. But again, the Lord knows that he'll be scared. Did you notice that? Verse 10, but if you're afraid to go down, again, it's very interesting, isn't it? Just the working assumption that Gideon is petrified on a constant basis. He is running around scared, witless of the situation he's put in. The Lord knows that he's scared, so that he can go down to the camp with his servant. And we get this situation in verses 9 down to 14, where Gideon goes down to the camp and hears the Midianites basically say, I've had a dream. Gideon's going to kill us all. Gideon's going to destroy us and defeat us. Again, the Lord in his grace is confirming and strengthening Gideon so that he might not fear the enemy, but instead fear the Lord. And that is the desired effect, verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." So Gideon gets to work, devising and implementing his tactics. He's got trumpets, he's got torches. He hides the torches in these big they're in these jars, presumably so that nobody can see them. Then they smash them, and suddenly then they're there. People can see them. And they've got the trumpets. Presumably this is the whole point of this, is to cause confusion in the camp. People get confused and don't know what's going on. And it all works out very well, doesn't it, in verses 19 through to 25. As we read of these 300 trumpets and lamps defeating this huge army of Midianites and Amalekites and the like. And it all ends rather badly for the Midianites, doesn't it? Verse 25, their princes are killed, one at a rock, one at a wine press, which maybe seems to imply unpleasant things, I don't know. And we see the heads of Oreb and Zeb given to Gideon across the Jordan. So we see victory. See wonderful victory for God's people. The Midianites destroyed, and God's people victorious. And as we reflect on these chapters, I think it's very clear, isn't it, that God's grace and patience is in very full view, isn't it? Gideon has been shown remarkable patience as he fearfully proceeds. And that is very good news for us as sinful, scared followers of Jesus in this world. God shows grace and patience. But Gideon, of course, is not a model in many ways, because we are not encouraged to be scared. We're not encouraged to be fearful. We shouldn't want to emulate Gideon's failings. We should not want to be fearful like he is. We should want to be bold and brave, serving the Lord faithfully. But it's wonderfully good news that God can be patient when we fail to be so, when we are fearful. And as we reflect on Gideon again, I think we see wonderfully a picture of Jesus. When we look through the Old Testament, many of these saviors, these judges, these kings, show us a picture of Jesus. It's an inverted picture, like a negative in a camera. But nonetheless, it is a picture. And the picture, I think, seems to be here that Jesus is never fearful. He never fails to trust his Father. Every word of the Lord he obeys. We never read in the Gospels of Jesus putting out a fleece or putting it out twice. He questions in the garden, but he trusts and obeys in everything. He fears the Lord and bravely presses on. He is never afraid. He never fails to trust. He bravely presses on in his weakness, trusting the Lord as he goes to the cross that we might be saved. We've got a wonderful Savior, don't we? Nothing like Gideon. Not scared, not complaining, but brave and bold and powerful to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of the idolatry of that time, you used a fearful man to achieve your wonderful salvation. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, that you can use the weak and the fearful today, people like us, and that the king that we do have is not a fearful man like Gideon, but was brave and courageous as he achieved your salvation in his weakness, as he obeyed your word all the way to the cross. We thank you for our great Savior, Heavenly Father, and we pray now as we come to the table that we would be greatly encouraged as we take the bread and the wine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.